Rest of you can open up your Bible to Nehemiah, Book of Nehemiah. We are done with 1 Peter. I mean, not forever. You shouldn't remove it from your Bible or anything. But we are no more sermons for a while on 1 Peter. But you may wonder why Nehemiah? Why are we going down this road now? And there's a couple of big picture reasons. One is we like to have a balance between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We want to make sure that we're teaching all of God's Word because we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We believe that God is weaving one giant story that started before creation and will continue on for eternity. And so to understand that whole picture, then it's really good to go into the Old Testament and to understand what God was doing to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah, for Jesus to come. And so that's just a really beautiful, it's always a beautiful picture to see that. And so we want to make sure that we are doing that and leading you in that well. And so the other reason is that Nehemiah, I think we'll find, is fitting to us here. So it's fitting that it would come after 1 Peter, actually, because, so 1 Peter, we talked about how the church was in exile, right? They were strangers in a strange land. They felt out of place. Persecution was beginning. Well, part of the language that's used there is hearkening back to the times of Babylonian captivity and the times of exile. And so this book, Nehemiah, is a historical book. It's the account of what happened when the Jews went back out of exile, out of Babylon, out of their 70 years of exile. And so what's happening here is Nehemiah is charged with, he sees his people from afar, and he desires to go to Jerusalem and to help Jerusalem rebuild. And the temple has already been rebuilt, but now they're going to the walls. The walls are broken down. And so Nehemiah knows about this, and so he knows how important the city walls are, that the city walls, without the city walls, your city is just defeated. You're basically a people in ruins. If you were in a city in that time and you had no city walls, it was just a matter of time before you were going to be wiped out. And so Nehemiah sees that, and he desires to rebuild. And so there's this theme of rebuilding after being in exile. And this theme is really critical for us, because we've just talked about how, yeah, we feel like exiles. We feel like in our culture we are kind of outcasts, and we're trying to put words to some of that. And the question is, what is it that God is wanting to then rebuild? How does he want us to progress like this? And what we find in Nehemiah, that yes, there was the physical building of the walls, but that's not the main point. The main point isn't just about rebuilding walls. It's about something far more than that. So we've called this building a culture of worship, because that is what we believe God is doing in Nehemiah, and that's what we believe that he is doing here. Now, many of you may wonder, okay, well then how exactly does that relate? And I just want to quickly tell you that we did all these town hall meetings. We did several of these. If you're unaware, I went around knowing that we're a regional church, right? We draw people from all over this area, and knowing that each one of those areas kind of have their own unique cultures and their own unique issues. And there's a lot of similarities, but there are also a lot of differences. And so I went around to the different areas, to Lena and Krivitz and Coleman and Porterfield and Marinette Menominee and these different places. And I just wanted to get to know the area and find out, okay, what's the story of this city? How or this area? I don't know. Does anyone ever call Lena a city? I just did. So, what's the story here? What is God doing in this place? And so it was a great learning for me, but one of the things I also wanted to share was something that I see happening in the church, and that many people are seeing happening in the church. And so I shared this with some people in those town hall meetings. But if you think back to 50 or 60 years ago, this is like a quick church history lesson. So 50 to 60 years ago, some of you were there and you can remember what it was like to go to church. But in that time, the church was both physically, it was physically in the center of town normally, right? You could go into any town and you probably on Main Street, you would have, right there, you'd have a church in the center of town. It wouldn't look exactly like this. This is my artistic impression or interpretation of it. By the way, don't be intimidated by my incredible graphic skills. Okay, I don't want you to feel intimidated by that at all. But so there's the church is in the center of Main Street. So you go down any Main Street and there'd be like, oh, there's the Catholic Church and there's the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and everybody's in the center. But they were also culturally at the center. Right? So 50 or 60 years ago, if the community wanted to gather community leaders together, the pastors of those particular churches would be high on their list of people they would want at the table, right? I mean, this was the norm 60 years ago in our country. And so we were physically in the center of town and also culturally in the center of town. Then, around the 70s or the 80s, there became this idea of like, well, we want to make ourselves more relevant. People were kind of falling off and they weren't as active in the church. And so the response was, okay, we need to create better programs. And so this is where the beginning of like children's ministry and youth ministry and men's ministries and all these different things. It was all designed with the idea of we want to make sure we're meeting people where they are and we want to be welcoming. And so things became more casual and all these different strategies, okay? And what would happen then is we say, okay, our programs are getting better, bigger, our ministries are getting bigger, we want to have even better facilities, so we can't really add on here in our location downtown, and so we're going to move out to the edges of the cities. And so this is a phenomenon we see all across the country. Churches that were in the middle of the heart of towns and cities would move out to the fringes where there's more land, more space, to expand. And so during this time, we were physically removing ourselves from the center of town, but culturally we were still very influential. So in the 70s and 80s, still very normal, very typical that a pastor would want to be invited into different community leadership things. We'd want to know what does the church have to say about this? But then in the last 15 years or so, give or take, we've started to lose that influence. So less and less are people in the cities looking to the churches for any kind of answers or any kind of interpretations. The church that we started in Denver, we started it in a master plan community. It was basically a city that they were just creating out of thin air. They just started building houses in this area. And by the time it was done, they expected to have around 30,000 people be a part of this community. And when I asked the developers of it, I said, so where, do you have any land set aside for churches? And they said, no, we don't set any land aside. Now, 50 or 60 years ago, if you created a community out of thin air, you would expect like, oh, well, we need to have spaces set aside for churches to come because we want churches to be a part of it. But that just says something about where our culture is going, that that's no longer the case. And so what we found is that not only did we move outside of the city center physically, we've started to also lose our influence culturally. And so now we're not only on the outside physically, but we're on the outside culturally. And we find ourselves not having the influence that we used to have in our communities and in our areas. And so the question is, what do you do then? What do you do? How do we respond as a church? And one of the ways that we could do that, and one of the ways that's been tried, is to say, okay, well, if we're further, we find ourselves further, further outside, we'll just make ourselves bigger and bigger, and we'll yell louder and louder. And so we'll build a bigger building, and we'll have more programs and more ministries, and we'll just make ourselves really noticeable so then people will come to us. But we're not really finding that happening across the country. In little pockets here and there, you might see something like that, but it's pretty rare. And what we end up looking like is kind of like this. We're on the outside, and we're now so far removed, both physically but also culturally. We're outside of the minds of the people. That the people are no longer wondering, oh, I wonder what the church has to say about that. And we find ourselves kind of standing on our rooftop in our buildings and yelling and saying, come on, come and join us. And we're finding that our culture is less and less interested in that. So the question then is, well, then what's the response? And part of the vision here at Faith Baptist and part of what we are working towards, and this should ring true of if you've been here for very long, you'll hear elements of this, is that we want to take the church as we're gathered out here and reinsert ourselves in the center of our communities and in our cultures. We want to take ourselves and say, okay, we're not going to be on the fringe anymore. We want to go back in. The answer isn't to try to get the community and the culture all out to us. The answer is for us to go back to them. And much like Nehemiah, the point isn't about buildings. The answer isn't that, oh, well, we should go and buy up, you know, all of the downtown areas of every community that we serve and build buildings there. That's not the answer, because much like in Nehemiah's time, the temple of God was what they were protecting, and that was the place where we worshiped. But we know that since Jesus, we are the temple. And Jerusalem was the city of God, right? But we know that in the church, we are a city on a hill. And so our calling is for us to be the church. And so Nehemiah is reestablishing this culture of worship among his people, and that is our desire here. Our desire here is to reinsert ourselves back into the center of communities, to influence culture, to bring healing, to bring hope as we worship God together in the places that we already live. That's our desire. And so my hope is, as we go through Nehemiah, we'll see some principles in that. We'll see, okay, what does it look like when God is rebuilding? How do you even go about doing that? How do you go about reestablishing a culture of worship? Well, let's jump in. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It's not a very pretty name. I don't know too many people named Hakaliah. You ever go through the Bible and look for names, by the way? This is random. I didn't say this in first service. It just always gets me when I see Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So what's happening here is that Nehemiah gets a report. And like we said earlier, the gates and the wall of Jerusalem have been destroyed. They are not standing and the people are in great shame. And what we'll find out also is that the people weren't exactly living for God either. They basically were they were at a very low point and very discouraged and lacking hope. And I think it's interesting because Nehemiah's response here, we're gonna see this, but he recognized that this really isn't about the city itself. Like, this is about God's people. This is about their faith. This is about who they are in the eyes of God. And so his response is interesting. It's verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pause there for a second. Nehemiah, at the beginning, he hears this terrible news, this discouraging news of his people off in Jerusalem. And his response is he grieves and he weeps and he mourns for days. This is an important first step that I think we need to look at, is that Nehemiah is moved by the suffering of his people. And we know that this is revealing something about Nehemiah. Nehemiah clearly loves his people deeply. It's the natural response, right? When you hear bad news about somebody you love, the natural response is grief. And yet, in our culture, we don't always respond that way. I think the question that we have to ask ourselves as we begin this is, when we look at the state of the church, or we look at the state of our communities, is our response grief, or is our response anger or judgment? Are you sitting back and pointing at everybody else and saying, well, see, this is why you shouldn't act this way. You're leaving God out of everything, and that's why everything's going down the tubes. Or do we just grieve and weep over the state of things? See, Nehemiah's posture reveals a deep love for his people, and his prayer reveals a deep trust in God. Let's look at his prayer. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the first thing he's doing is he's invoking the presence of God. He's going boldly before the throne of God and saying, God, I know who you are. This is who you are. It's common in my position that people will ask me to pray for them. That's normal, and I love praying for people. And maybe you are in that situation too. Maybe in your workplace, people know you as maybe the religious nut or whatever. And so, but when they need prayer, they come to you and they ask you for prayer. And you have to ask, why do they do that? And now we know as brothers and sisters, we're supposed to ask one another to pray for us, but it's different when somebody outside of the faith asks somebody or even people in our church will want a pastor to pray. Well, why is that? Well, I think it's because we have this misnomer that like, well, if you're a pastor or if you go to church a lot, then you must be closer to God than I am. And so God will probably listen to you. I don't think he's going to listen to me. And I don't know if that's the case. It could be. But it's not because of anything that I've done or anything that you've done. It's because of the relationship that has developed with God. See, the reality is when you don't know someone very well, you don't go very boldly before them, right? Have you ever seen, we have this situation, I'm sure any of you that have been around little kids, that this little child that will talk your ear off incessantly, all day long, about everything in the world, gets in front of strangers, and all of a sudden they're like, nope. And you're just wondering, who is this shy child? Because I don't know this person at all. Yeah, right. Why does that happen? Because around you, they feel comfortable. They feel, they know you. They feel bold around you. They can say whatever they want. But then around strangers, around people they don't know or don't trust, they're a little more nervous. And so one of the great opportunities we have through prayer is to show somebody to say, you know what, you can approach the throne of God with confidence. You can know him. You can get there. But it's not through your works. It's through Jesus. This is why in Hebrews 4 it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nehemiah, when faced with the grief of what his people are going through, turns to prayer. He goes the only place he knows to go, which is to the throne of God. And he goes boldly because he knows that he belongs to God. And then he continues in his prayer, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Now listen to this. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Look at where he starts this prayer. So he goes from grieving over his people and saying, okay, what can I do for them? How can I deal with this? I'm going to go to God. I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to acknowledge who he is and say, God, I know you. He's demonstrating, I know this God. This isn't some distant deity that I'm just throwing out good thoughts to. This is the personal God who created me and loves me and is restoring me through his son. I'm going to him. And when I go to him, the first thing Nehemiah does is what? He repents. Now it's an interesting thing for him to do because Nehemiah was a faithful man. Nehemiah wasn't one of the people in Jerusalem that had lost hope. He wasn't one of the people who kind of let things fall into ruins. He was on the outside of that. But he was including himself. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. He was willing to look inward first. So I think this is another thing we need to pull from this and understand. If we want to see God reestablish a culture of worship here in this church building where we meet as the church, but also in our communities outward, then it has to start with prayer, and that prayer needs to start with repentance. Even as a church, as we look at some of these issues, as our culture struggles with drugs and abuse and homelessness, do we look at it and say, well, it's not our fault. We've been doing everything that we're supposed to be doing. We're still worshiping God, and you guys aren't, and that's why all these things are happening to you. Or do we grieve and repent and say, God, forgive me for where I've contributed to this culture. Forgive me for where I haven't met people in the midst of their suffering and offered help. Forgive me for how I've contributed to a culture of a disdain, really, of a disobedience of God. Because there are times that I look at us, honestly, and I look at myself, and I say, if I'm not willing to really obey Christ, what hope does our culture have? If it doesn't start here, then where's the revival going to come from? And we do that in the church, too. We're quick to blame others. It's other people's fault. It's their fault. This is why we have this issue going on in our churches and in our culture. Are we going to do that, or do we look inwardly? Do we confess that we haven't done all that we can? Do we confess that we haven't been walking in perfect obedience? Because here's a newsflash, none of us have been walking in perfect obedience. It doesn't happen. And we are called to keep pursuing Christ. See, I'm so convinced that if we want to see something incredible happen here, then it has to start with prayer, and our prayers have to begin with repentance. Verse 8. Now we're going to see the meat of Nehemiah's prayer, which is fascinating. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is what's fascinating about this. Listen to that last verse again, and I'm going to read something else. So this is Nehemiah, verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now listen to Deuteronomy 9:29, totally different part. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Do you see any similarities there? They're almost identical. It's not the only time. If you go through this prayer and you go through Deuteronomy, Nehemiah is taking his prayer right from Deuteronomy. Here's another example. Nehemiah 1:5 is, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See what he's doing? He's praying scripture back to God. So after he grieves over his people, after he acknowledges, God, I'm coming before you because you know me and I know you, and he repents of his sin and his part in it, he goes to praying scripture back to God. He goes back to claiming the promises of God and reading them and praying them back to God. Why is he doing this? Well, I've heard it said that when we pray scripture, we're using God's language. And I think there's truth in that. It's not that God doesn't understand like our normal words. It's not that you have to, this isn't about using thous and thou arts and all this and having polished holy prayers. This isn't about having huge chunks of scripture memorized and just reciting those back to God. That's not the point. It is very true that God understands us whatever we say, that we don't have to have the right language. We can pour out anything that we want to him. We can speak to him like a child. And he understands our heart and he knows our heart. That is all very true. But there is something unique about praying scripture back to God. It does a couple of unique things. One is it takes us outside of ourselves, allowing us to see things from God's perspective. So most of the time we're seeing things from our lens, through our lenses and our perspective, and we're looking at a situation and we're saying, okay, God, where are you? What are you doing here? I need you to fix this. I think you need to solve this. But when we pray scripture, we kind of pull ourselves out of our own lens and we start to see things from God's perspective. And we see it just in a little different way. I tend to be a little bit of an arguer, so shockingly, I spawn children who tend to be some arguers. And we've all argued with children. Most of us have, except for the godly ones in here. But most of us have gotten to a place where we're just, and you may have heard this thing. If you've been a parent or if you've been around kids, you may have heard this. And I heard this not too long ago. Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to ruin my life? I mean, that's like the trump card. Like, I don't even know what to do with that. And so normally my response is, I'm not trying to ruin your life. I know that you think this is mean, but I love you. I'm doing what's best for you. You'll understand when you're older. If you have any other phrases you can share with me after the service, please do, because I'm running out of them. But I'm saying these things. And so one time, one situation in particular, this had been going on for like 3 hours and 48 minutes. And I finally, like, I can't contain myself anymore. And the next time I got the, why are you trying to ruin my life? I responded with, because it's fun. You got me. Like, I've been telling you I love you, but you know what? Really? My whole goal in life is to ruin yours. I can't imagine anything better than making you miserable. My wife is watching me going, oh, that is not a good thing to say. And I'm just looking at it, and even as I'm saying it, I'm like, this probably wasn't a good thing to say, but I couldn't hold it anymore. And do you know what the response came back to me was? That's not true, Dad. You love me. That's what I've been trying to tell you for 3 hours and 48 minutes. This is why sarcasm is biblical. This is why, right there. So, but here's the thing. He says like, oh, well, that's not true. You love me. And then we were fine. Well, how does that work? Here's what I want to say. Hearing somebody say, I love you, that's a powerful thing, right? Hearing somebody tell you, I love you, that's powerful. But do you know what sometimes is even more powerful? When you can look at somebody with confidence and say, you love me. See the difference there? Somebody tells you, I love you, and that feels great. But when you can stand in confidence and look at a person and say, you love me, that's a whole different level. And what we find when we pray scripture back to God is we will find ourselves saying, God, you love me more times than you can imagine. And there's something incredibly powerful in that. The second thing that praying scripture does is it ensures we are praying for something that God wants or promises. So have you ever gotten in a situation where you want to pray for something, but you don't know what to pray, and you're afraid that maybe your prayer is selfish, and you're afraid that you're maybe going astray from God, and so then you cover it. Like, if you're like me, you'll rattle off a bunch of things, and then you'll say, but God, not my will, but your will be done, which is a good thing to do, but it's like, sometimes it's just used as a cover. Like, if I just said anything that was completely heretical or completely outside of your plan, just like translate that and do whatever you need to do. Like, I want to submit to your will, which is a good thing to do, but when we pray scripture back to God, we can be assured that what we're praying is true and out of God's heart. Let me give you an example. So if you've ever been in a place, or if you're in a place right now where you're financially hurting and you say, I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know what to do. I think I'm going to lose my job, or I've been trying to find a job and I can't find it. You can go to God with that. And I encourage you to pray to God for that. But sometimes you get in that place and you're like, well, what do I do? Do I just pray for more money? This seems selfish. Do I pray like that God would give me an even better job? Like, why am I not thankful for what I have? And so you get in these turmoils maybe. But how much better to pray Proverbs 15:17, where it says, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. So these promises, praying the scripture, might lead you to say, God, I need financial help. I don't know where we're going to get this money, or I don't know how this is going to play out. But I know that I'm better off being content with little and being loved by you than I am to have all these things that I think I want, but to be separated from you. Do you see how that works? Pray scripture because we know that God says, yeah, it's good. Provide. I want to provide for you. Pray to me. Ask me to provide for you. But when we pray scripture, we're reminded that our hope isn't in the provision, how he's providing, but in the one who provides. See, when you pray scripture, you're praying powerful words because God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active. It's powerful. It's true. And the third thing is it does is it helps you learn how to pray. I hear a lot of times, I just don't even know how to pray. Not only do I don't know what to pray for, but I don't even know how to do it. And sometimes my encouragement is just pour your heart out. Just say whatever comes to mind. Just lay it all at the feet of Jesus. And it's good. And I would encourage you to do that. For some people that works wonderfully, but for others it still doesn't. And others I would say, start praying scripture. Just whatever you read in the Bible, pray it. Just turn it into a prayer. It's actually so simple, like you'll do it and you'll just be like, oh, that wasn't hard at all. Just whatever you read, just say it back to God. Just pray it back to God. So like if the passage is about the nature of God, that he's the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments, then pray that back to him like Nehemiah did. Say, God, you are a faithful God. I just praise you because you are abounding in steadfast love. You're faithful to us. If the passage is about a promise of God, then pray that promise would be fulfilled. God, you say in your word here that this is what's going to happen. I pray that would happen. If it's about something that you're called to do and you read it and you say, oh, I'm called to care for widows and orphans. God, help me care for widows and orphans. We just pray that back to him. See, these aren't magical formulas. It's not about praying scriptures like some kind of magic spell, and if you say these words, then lo and behold, it's going to happen. That's not the point. It's that in doing that, we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of our Father, which then increases our love. And plus, it's a really incredible way to pray for other people. It's a great way. I was dealing with just a situation this week where people just needed encouragement. They were in a hard place. And sometimes I'll write out a prayer to people. So I'll write an email or a card or something like that. And I'll just say, like, this is my prayer. I'm just praying this and here you go. Here's the prayer that I prayed. And I was struggling with what to say to these people. I couldn't think of good encouraging words. And God brought Ephesians 3 to mind. So let me just say this to you. If you are right now in the midst of some kind of struggle or trial right now, let me just show you what I mean by praying this over you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. That's straight from God's word to us. What could be more powerful than that? So Nehemiah prays scripture back to God. And because he knows scripture and he understands it, he knows the promises that are there. And so he prays this in verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So even as Nehemiah grieves, he's looking at the situation and he's overcome with grief and he's weeping over his people. And then he goes to God and he says, okay, God, I'm coming to you with this and I repent of my part in this. I know that I've contributed to this culture and would you please forgive me? Now he goes to praying Scripture back to God. He knows what God is doing because he's seen him reveal his ways through God's word. So multiple times God says, if you disobey me, if you don't keep my commandments, I will scatter you across the ends of the earth. And Nehemiah, knowing this, recognizes it, and he says, okay, we're scattered, and now we're kind of together, but we're not really together. And so he's praying back to God, and he said, God, I know why this is happening. This is happening. We have fallen from you. We haven't obeyed you. And so, you know what? I also know from Scripture, I repent from that, and I know that if we turn, you promise that if we turn from our ways, that you will gather your children back together, and you will proclaim your name. He's claiming that promise. So what I think is really crucial here is that one of the things that's happened to me since being here is I come in, and I admit that I tend to be a little more optimistic, which you could read as naive, you know, or whatever. Like, I know it's always funny. Everyone thinks they're a realist. Like, pessimists think they're realists, and optimists think that they're kind of like happy realists. I don't know. But like, everyone thinks like, well, the way I think is normal, and now I just compare everybody else to that, which isn't true, but it's just the way that we think. And so I know that I come into situations and I say like, man, I can see something really incredible happening here. And one of the things that I've gotten from people is things like this. I'll say, well, that's never going to happen. That doesn't work here. Or good luck with that. And I understand what they're saying. Like, I get it. I understand that when you see things happen in a certain way for a long time, it can feel hopeless. It can feel like it's impossible. But when you look at Nehemiah, he's looking at the same thing. It's not like the Jews just got out of this really glorious time. They were in captivity for 70 years. And when they're sent back out, they can't even make it, they can't make a go of it. And so nobody that's alive during that time has any reason to think that this will turn out in any positive way at all. And yet Nehemiah says, no, I can pray this because God says this, that God says if they will turn back to me, I will gather them together and I will proclaim my name. And that's what I'm hoping that our prayer can be. See, we often lament that our country has gone away from God. Well, if we want our cultures to return, our communities to return, it starts with us. It starts here. We have to turn back. It starts here. See, Nehemiah is confident that God will fulfill his scripture. Our prayers should be, God, you do what you love doing. And we want to be a part of that. And we want to see incredible things happen here. And if we want to do that, we have to begin with prayer. We have to begin with repentance. We have to then know what it is that God would even want us to say. And that comes through understanding him and knowing him through his word. See, that's part of the thing about reading the Bible, is that the Bible isn't primarily an instruction manual for you. It's not a how-to guide to live your life. Yes, there is valuable instruction in there, but that's not the main point. The main point of the Bible is for God to reveal his nature, his character, and his plan to all the world. So when we read the Bible, we should be reading it thinking, God, what does this say about you? Who you are, what you're doing, and how you're calling me into it. Those are the lenses that we are called to read the Bible through. And praying it is an incredible way to bury that deep into our hearts. This was the heart of Jesus. This is what Jesus was praying. This is why he said, your will be done, not my will. Our heart should be to pray that God's word prevails. And then he says this, he closes up with verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now that seems like a strange thing for him to just throw in there. He's not like humble bragging in the midst of that. He's not like, oh, by the way, I was cupbearer to the king. This is what Nehemiah is doing here, I believe. See, Nehemiah is saying, okay, God, I see what's going on. I grieve for my people. We repent of our wrong. Let us turn back to you and gather your people back together and grant us success in that. And I think when he says, and I was cupbearer of the king, I almost wonder, and this is just reading through this passage and commentaries, they don't really know for sure, but it seems like as he's writing it, he's asking God to give him success and to give him a platform, and then he kind of immediately goes to, oh yeah, you've already placed me here. I was the cupbearer for the king. See, he needed permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem to do this, and he's the cupbearer. And if you don't know, the cupbearer is the person who tests to make sure the king doesn't get poisoned. Okay, it's not a great job. Like, you drink something. Like, it's kind of like good news, bad news. Good news, you get to eat some pretty awesome food. Bad news is you might die. Like, you know, but whatever. It's good food. And so you try it, and if it's good, then you pass it on. Well, if that's your job, let me ask you, if that's your job, what do you think you'd want to know something about the people that are preparing the food and the drink? Like, you'd have some serious responsibility there. You would want to know what's going on with them. And so Nehemiah is being prepared for this moment because he's been given this platform. He's been given this place in history. And quite frankly, he's been given a lot of responsibilities. And we see him understanding what's going on, caring about what's going on, being passionate about what's going on in Jerusalem and praying God's word back to him, being immersed in God's word and saying, send me, let me be successful, pull your people back together. Now, why is this important? Because some people will say, well, I'm too busy to take part in God's mission right now. I'm just too busy to be in God's word. I'm too busy to do that. I have a ton of responsibilities at work or at home. Here's the irony that we got to understand. The irony is this: the busier you are, likely the more influence you have. The busier you are, likely the bigger platform you have to proclaim the glory of God. And if you have this influence, these responsibilities bring influence, and if you have that kind of influence, it's all the more important to be soaked in God's word and to be praying God's word, and to be seeing what God is doing, and to take part in it. So that's just the reality. If you have zero responsibilities, then you probably have very little influence. So many times we think, oh, well, when this season passes, then I'll jump into that. When my kids are grown, or when this work stuff settles down, then I'll jump in. And what I would want to say is there's a reason why God has you where he has you with the influence he has you. You know, we like to talk a lot about not wasting our money. Well, I would encourage us, don't waste our influence. Like, parents, you have a golden opportunity to impact people for the kingdom. And it's fleeting. Don't waste it. Those of you that are in management at your work, don't waste it. You have a huge opportunity. Don't waste it lamenting about the nature of your workplace or how hard things are there. God has placed you where he's placed you for a reason. Don't waste it. Do you think that God's going to be shocked about your platform? You're not going to get to heaven and he says, oh, I didn't realize you were promoted to like chief supervisor over here. That's very good. Good for you. No, he placed you there. He has you there for a reason. If you have small children that are driving you insane, he's placed you there for a reason. You have influence. If he's put you in the schools or in the healthcare profession or with among factory workers, wherever he's placed you, he's placed you there for a reason. He's doing this all through Scripture. Through Moses, Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, the list goes on and on, where he takes someone of little standing and gives them a platform. And his purpose for you in that platform is this. So this is what I want to wrap up with. This is really important. So if you tuned out, tune back in here for a second, because this is so crucial. Because I've noticed about this culture that when people hear that, they hear, okay, I've given a platform influence, they usually think of one of two things. Either, okay, I'm going to need to tell more people about Jesus. Or, okay, I need to live a life like Jesus. And what I want to tell you is that neither one of those things is the primary thing. Okay? The primary thing is not that you go to your workplace or your neighborhood and just tell a whole bunch of people about Jesus. That's a good thing to do, but that's not the primary thing to do. But likewise, the primary thing for you to do in your place of influence is not to live a life that looks like Jesus. That's not the primary thing. It's a good thing, but it's not the primary thing. The primary thing is that on your platform, in your places of influence, that you would worship Jesus. That you would proclaim the goodness of God in those places, in your life, that you would worship Him fully. Because when you worship Him, the words will come. The life will flow out of that. But if you go the other way around it, then you'll manufacture it. You'll guilt yourself and say, well, I haven't told anybody about Jesus. I should invite somebody to church. So then you just go up and you just blurt things out at them. And you're like, I'm just gonna say it. I'm gonna get out there. I'm just gonna tell people. And you're gonna do it through gritted teeth. Or you're gonna buy into the idea of like, well, it's just important I live a life like Jesus. So people can see those good things. And that's the main thing. And so you manufacture that. And so you put on this face and you say, I'm gonna respond like Jesus. And so when my boss comes up to me and talks to me, I'm gonna smile and nod, no matter what's going on inside my head. And I'm just gonna look at them. I'm gonna say, you're so brilliant. Even though I'm thinking, you're not so brilliant. And I'm just gonna suck it up and I'm just gonna do it. And what I'm saying is that God isn't asking either of those things from us. He's saying, just worship me. Love me. Know me. Spend time with me. As you do that, as you're worshiping Jesus in your workplace, in your home, in your neighbors, as you do that, the words will come and the life will flow out of that. When Nehemiah asks for success, he's doing it for God's glory and not his own. And that should be our prayer. God, make me successful in worshiping you in this place. But not for my glory, but for yours. So this is the calling. This is the encouragement as we go through this book, is that I want to pray. I want to pray for revival. I want God to do something that we couldn't imagine. And not for our namesake, not for this church's namesake, but for the name of Jesus. That our desire is that we would rebuild a culture of worship that we can send out, and that you in every pocket of this culture can be there worshiping Jesus together through how you treasure him and value him and love him. So if you would join me in that, I would invite it. Join me in praying boldly to the God, to our Father who we know. Let's confess our sins. Let's pray for our communities and our churches to turn back to Him, and let's begin with us. And let's pray boldly the promises of Scripture. Let's know our Bibles well so that we pray that. And let's use our platforms to bring glory to God and not to ourselves. Let's do that now. Father, We come to you because we have nowhere else to go. How could we possibly, in our own strength, devise some plan to eradicate the drug problem in this area? Or to bring healing to broken marriages? Or to transform our schools? How could we do that? We can't. So God, we come before you, faithful God, was full of steadfast love. And you're faithful to keep your commandments. You keep your promises. And so God, we ask for forgiveness. We know that we have not been fully following you. We know that we've been quick to blame others or to be in judgment. God, let us grieve over the hurt that is around us and forgive us for how we have turned away from you. But God, we know that your desire is that we would return to you. So God, let us return to you. And as we do, I pray that you would gather your people together. That we would see a day, God, where in every workplace, every factory floor, every school, every police station, every restaurant would be filled with worshipers of you. We pray this by the only name that any of this is possible, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.